encouragement word for the day. All right. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. And stand with me to honor God's word. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. This is where the word of the Lord says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Have a seat. Father God, there are so many ways that the world tells us to define being blessed, and none of them equate to what it really means. And I pray that today that you would expose every cheap, every worthless, every just 2-cent definition of blessed for what it is. Show it to be fraudulent. Show it to be something that really robs us of what it really means to be blessed. And Lord, I pray that the Christians in this room would be re-stirred, reawakened to the joy that comes from being truly blessed. And for the people who came who don't know you as their Savior, who have never known what it means to be blessed, I pray that today would be the day their hearts would be open, that they would believe, that they would be saved, and that they would know the blessing of having sin removed and your righteousness put in our account instead. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we live in a day and a time and a culture where blessed is defined by so many different people and in so many different ways. I think about one of my favorite things to do. I love to be riding around and you see the license plate that says blessed. You ever seen it? License plate says blessed. Have you noticed license plates that say blessed are always on like Mercedes, BMW? You know, it's never the Ford E350 that says blessed or the 95 F-150, not usually there. And we live in a culture, and our cultural context is we have a lot of preachers who, you know, they're speaking in front of several thousand in attendance, and beyond that, they're speaking to several more thousand that are watching on television, and they're telling them that to be blessed is to have a house, to have food, to have comforts, to have cars. Even one went as far as to say that he didn't feel blessed by his congregation because he needed a new personal jet. Not that he didn't have one, just needed a new one. And so even spiritually, we have begun to define blessed as basically material things. But one of the things that, you know, as we start to roll into our passage that I want you to keep in your mind is, you know, is somebody really blessed because they have a big house or money or cars or popularity or whatever? Is that person really blessed? And if so, what does that mean for, you know, if there's a pastor in the United States and he's worth $40 million, lives in a $14 million mansion, and can buy anything that he wants worldly-wise, is he blessed? If he's the definition of blessed, what does that mean for the pastor who is in Belarus? And today, he's winding up his three-city tour because he goes to three churches in three different cities every Sunday. And he's winding up that Sunday routine. He has not received a penny for anything that he has done today because none of the churches where he go can afford to give him any money. And he's got to go home, get a little bit of rest, and get geared up to go and work as much as he can possibly work during the week to support his family and to support the ministry that he's a part of. Is he blessed? Is the missionary who is in Kenya, who has to put himself and his kids to bed hungry and his wife is in another room with malaria or something else, if the definition of blessed is the house and the cars and the different comforts of the world, is that missionary blessed? Is the young lady who gives up of herself to be just stay single and to serve the Lord and to minister to orphan kids, and she desires to have a husband but knows that there's no man on earth that could keep up with what God has given her to do. And so she pours herself into kids, and she loves on them, and she is heartbroken by the pain in their eyes continually. Is she blessed? Or is it the person with the private jet that's blessed? And I ask you this because it matters, and because as you sit here, rather unintentionally, you have been so brainwashed into labeling blessed as being comfort and things of this world. You didn't mean for it to happen. It happened to every single one of us. If you want to know, for instance, of what I'm talking about, the next time something difficult happens to you while you're trying to do what God wants you to do, your reaction will probably be something like this: what's wrong? Because it shouldn't be hard, because if I were doing what God wanted me to do, I should be blessed, and being blessed means it should go easy. It should be well with me. But Jesus had a whole nother definition of blessed. Okay, I want you to take your Bibles and look over back into Luke's gospel. I'm reading Luke a lot for my personal study time, so a lot of my cross references may end up there, but that's okay. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and listen, blessed are you poor. And some of you said, amen. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they cast you out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so do their fathers to the false prophets. See, when Jesus defined blessed, you look at that and we go, okay, so Jesus just wants us to be poor and hungry. That's the only way to be blessed. No, the point that he is making is the same cultural issue existed then that it does now, that they looked at how comfortable and how rich were you, and that's how they determined how good your life was. And Jesus said, I want to destroy that whole mentality. I want to tell you that you can be poor and be blessed. He said, I want to tell you, you can go to bed hungry and be blessed. And he said this, I want to tell you that you can love me so much that everyone else around you hates you and you can still be blessed. Now, when he said that, it had the same effect that I imagine on his disciples that it has on us this morning. And that is this. We go, yes, fantastic, but we would like to be full. We would like to be in a house and drive a car, preferably one that does not need mechanical assistance between point A and B. We would like different things. That's how we would like to measure blessed. But he says, no, just throw out that old definition of blessed. Now, why does that matter for our passage? It matters for our passage because blessed is kind of the central word for these three verses. David is the one talking, and let's just examine a few of the things that he says in Romans chapter 4, 6, 7, and 8. He says, starts off, Paul is talking about what David said. Now, what's really neat is look at what Paul says and then look at what David says. Verse 6, this is Paul's take on what David said. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's very in line with what he's already said. We read that, we go, yes, amen, that's wonderful. But if you look, David stated everything negatively. Paul states it positively. Look at how David puts it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So he says, listen, Paul said, look, God gave David righteousness, and he said that made him a blessed man. And David said he did it by taking away what I had done wrong. He said, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We talked a lot about charging the account or imputing sin. We talked a lot about the putting on our account that God does with that word charge or impute. And so what he's saying here is, David is saying, thank God he doesn't always charge my account with my sin. Now, we're going to come back to that, but what I need you to see right now is, for David, that's the measure of being blessed. Now, why all that matters? We're going to go now to 2 Samuel. How many of you know who David is? You should say yes. Even if you don't, just lie. Just fit in with everybody. And by fit in, I mean you're fitting in by lying. Sorry, I got to do something to my phone here. I'm really expecting an important call any moment. Not really. I'm trying to turn my display so it won't cut off on me. Okay. Technologically impaired. 2 Samuel, we're going to begin in chapter 11. I'll give you the fast version. God called a guy named Abraham. Abraham started following the Lord. God had promised Abraham certain things. One of those was a nation would rise up and bless him, but a nation would come from him. That nation becomes Israel. Israel's enslaved by the Egyptians for around 400 years. God delivers them through a miraculous series of 10 plagues, opens up the Dead Sea, then provides for them in the wilderness for 40 years of wandering because they didn't trust God enough to go in to the promised land when he set them there. Finally, time comes, they get in, things go back and forth, there's some judges in there. Then fast forward a few more years, and Israel decides that what they've always needed is an earthly king. And so God says, fine, have a king. And Saul is chosen. And Saul is head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He just looks like a king. When people see him, they go, if we're going to choose a king, we should choose that guy. But he wasn't the right guy. See, he had all the outward appearance of a good king. But see, kings are not made by what they look like on the outside. And God knew that. And so God let the people have a kind of king that they wanted. And meanwhile, God just did whatever he wanted. Don't you love how God does that? God's like, oh, that's what you want. You go ahead. I'll go over here and work. And when you've made a total mess of everything, I'll show you what you should have done in the first place. If you've never experienced that as a Christian, hang in. It's coming. Yeah, more than once. And so he goes off. God has Samuel anoint David king. And even that was a funny situation because he went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse king. And he got there and he saw the sons of Jesse. And he was like, well, maybe this one. Okay, no. God said no. And then he goes all the way down the list. So they finally get to the end of the list, and there's no more sons. And Samuel's like, wait a minute. What? I don't understand what to do, God. And he says, do you have any more sons you haven't told me about? And he's like, yeah, I got like one little runt of a son. We don't even count him in the family. He stays out with the sheep. You don't want to meet him. And as soon as he comes, God says, that's what the king of Israel looks like. And then for the next years of his life, he spends his life hiding in caves and running from Saul. But God delivers him from Saul, his great enemy. He becomes king. God blesses his kingdom. And now this is what happens. Chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. Now it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the son of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Look at verse 14. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, and he said, set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle, retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out, and they fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Look at 26. And the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent, and he brought her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Okay, a couple of things here for you to see. If being blessed was defined by power and authority, then David would have said, blessed is the man who is king, because I have power and authority and riches. If blessing had been defined by being able to pursue a sexual relationship with anybody your eyes saw and desired, David would have said, I was relaxing while everybody else was fighting my battles because I'm the king. And I looked over and I saw a woman and I said, I'd like to have her. So you know what I did? I had her. He would have said, blessed is the man who can do that, if he thought that was really where blessing came from. He would have said, blessed is the man that no matter who stands in front of him, he can destroy him. Because you see, Uriah, Bathsheba's actual husband, if you've read some of the Old Testament, you know that this guy was actually one of David's mighty men. You see, David had this whole army. But inside the army, there were some people who were just better at battling than anybody else. They were the guy that when you got ready to fight, you found out where he was fighting and you lined up with him because you were like, I stand a better chance of coming home if he's got a sword near me. That was Uriah. And David could have been like, yeah, he was an awesome warrior. And you know what? I killed him because I have that kind of power and authority. And blessed is the man who has authority and power and riches to kill who he wants, to sleep with who he wants, to do whatever he wants. But David didn't say that. David didn't say that that's what it means to be blessed. And listen, right here, as you sit in this room, the younger you are in this room, the more it has been pumped into your brain that those things are where blessing is found. You've been told that the more powerful you are, the more blessed you'll be. You've been told the more authority you have, the more people who answer to you, the more blessed you'll be. You've been told the more people you sleep with, the more blessed you'll be. You've been told that the more authority over life you have, the more blessed you'll be. You've been pumped it your whole life, the smaller you are in this room. But let me tell you something. Don't take it from me. I'm nobody. Take it from a man who had it. You see, David had everything that you've been told to look for. And at a point in his life when he was down and low, he didn't say, all that stuff was what I always wanted and always thought it would be. He said, no, none of that stuff was any good. In fact, in Psalm 32, which is quoted by Paul in Romans here, in that psalm, he says, in the midst of having all that stuff, it was like my bones were drying up inside of me. And I want to tell you something else. It wasn't just David that feels that way. Have you noticed how all the celebrities and the riches and those who have all the stuff, how happy do they look? They're miserable. They're always yelling, fighting with each other, killing each other, doing all these different things. And so we see that. You see God. Okay, God, wait a minute, God. You're disrupting my version of what it means to be blessed and to be powerful and to have authority. And God, why are you doing this? And then he goes, going to move on. Let's go on to what God did in David's life to confront him and go into chapter 12. Now, if you've never read chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, you have missed out on a gem, and I ain't going to let you leave without reading part of it, so hang with me. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. A couple of cool things here. Oh, man, this is so beautiful, y'all. One thing. When God loves you, God pursues you. David wasn't looking for God. David was running from God because he was an adulterer, a lazy man. He was a murderer. And when you're a lazy adulterer, murderer, you're not looking to hang out with God. He's not your people at the moment. And so he was running from God. And God went and pursued him. But look what he did. He found a man that would go with him. Our son's names are so funny to me now because our first son is Jacob Paul. Both men who until the very end of their lives did not really serve God. And we're hoping Jake will overcome that name. Nate's name is Nathan Elijah. If you know anything about prophets, these were two of the most authoritative men in all of the Old Testament. Nathan right here, I think he might be the man. But not in the sense of the passage. You'll get it in a minute. And Nathan came to him and he said to him, there were two men. He's going to tell a story. Don't you love when God chooses to use a story? I love it. There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. Rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he nourished it, and he grew it up together with him and with his children, and he ate it. It ate of his own food, drank from his cup, laid in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused at the man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb. Because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And listen, David was rightfully upset. That story will make your blood boil. This guy had all these lambs. Why would he take this one thing that wasn't his? David's just livid. Pronounces death and restoration. Verse 7. In full confidence in God, the prophet of God stands in the face of the most powerful man in the country. A man who had just had one of the mightiest warriors of the country killed. And he gets his Ronnie Griffin cricket finger. And he puts it right in the face of King David. And he says, you are that man. David, you're the sorry cuss who took the poor man's lamb. You're the man that you hate right now. You see, some of my beef with modern teaching and worship songs and stuff is they only present God coming to us to pillow fight, to love, to hug. Listen to me. Sometimes when God comes to you, he comes with a 2x4 and he wails on you. When he said, you're the man to David, he was not just being easy on him, he was nailing him. You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Listen to this. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have departed. You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this whole thing before all of Israel and before the sun. God is not playing. But listen to what happens next. The man after God's own heart was not perfect, as is evidenced by this. But listen to what he says. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. When God confronted David, he could have tried to ignore it. You know how I know that? Do you have any idea how I know that? Because that's exactly what we do sometimes when God comes to us and he says, you sinned. And I say, yeah, maybe. But I was instigated. Or, yeah, maybe. But you know, my past and my history, they all shaped and formed me to this point. It's not my fault. And God says, no, I'm not having any of that. You're either going to come to me and say I was wrong, or you're going to just stay wrong. And there's a point in time where you have to be willing to say, like David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, listen to what he says. Nathan said to David, listen to this. The Lord also has put away your sin and you shall not die. Now, listen. To you and I, we go, okay, I don't, that's cool, got it. All right, great. You're missing something. The law doubly demanded the death of David. As an adulterer, he should have died. As a murderer, he should have died. Doubly demanded the death of this man. And the judge who knows and wrote the law says, I put away your sin, you will not die. And from that, David writes over in Romans chapter 4, it is reflected from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David says, I was guilty of adultery, of murder, and God said, I'm not going to kill you. And David said, my account should have read adulterer, murderer, lazy king, prideful, sin hider. It should have led all these things, and all of these things should have resulted in my death. And yet God did not charge those sins to his account. And David said, that is what it means to be blessed. To have all these things be true of you and yet not counted against you. That's what it means to be blessed. But here raises a question. How on earth could he be guilty of those things and yet not have them count against him? How could that be? How could God do that? I got one more place I want to take y'all. And it's to a book towards the front of your Bible called Leviticus. Of all places, you probably don't spend a lot of time there, but you should. Leviticus. We're going to chapter 16. I'm going to read you a few verses. I don't have time to do the whole passage, so I'm going to read you some verses that are going to help you see something. Leviticus 16, verse 7. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, come down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, the question was, how on earth can God take an adulterer, a murderer, and say, it is not on your account that you have sinned in this way? How can God do that? And then your next question is, and what does that have to do with two goats in the book of Leviticus? It's really, really quite beautiful, and it's always amazing. You know, the Old Testament was always pointing forward to Christ. Hebrews tells us that all that was happening there was showing a shadow of what was to come in the substance of Christ. And so these goats represent Christ and what he would do. But here's a question for you. Why two? Why two goats? Why did there have to be two goats? You want to know why there had to be two goats? Because one goat could not do both. One goat could not accomplish both tasks. One goat could not be dead sacrifice and bearer away of sin. Couldn't do it. Now, there's a cool little nuance I have to teach you while you're here, okay? In English, because we live in the era and time we do, when we read about the Day of Atonement, we read the Day of Atonement. Did you know that the early church fathers didn't use this word atonement? Not in this place. They used a different word. They used a word called satisfaction. Day of satisfaction. You see, to deal with sin, God was going to have to be satisfied with what was done with sin. For God to be satisfied on this particular day, he said, a goat has to die. And a goat has to carry away the sin. And I'll be satisfied with that picture. But it was only a picture. Pictures are awesome. But pictures got nothing on the real thing. Shadows are neat. But I would much rather have Aaron than have her shadow. Listen to what happened with the real day of satisfaction. On the real day of satisfaction, your great high priest, his name is Jesus. He prepared an offering to be made on account of sin. It was not a goat. It was his own body. The sin of the entire world was confessed over that body. That sin was then borne onto a cross where he would be the absolute perfect sacrifice. The day of satisfaction in the Old Testament was an annually reoccurring thing. You know why? because it was not possible that the blood of a goat could really deal with sin. But one time, there was an all-time satisfying sacrifice. A real day of satisfaction. And your Christ went to your cross with your sin. And he stretched out his hands and received on himself the full penalty of God's wrath for your sin. He bore it all. It uses this analogy in Scripture. It's like a cup filled with all the wrath of God towards your sin. And it says that he drank it all. All your wrath that you deserve. He absorbed it. But you see, that was just one of the goat's jobs. There was the other goat they prayed over, and they took the sin, figuratively put it on this goat. And did you notice what happened with this goat? A suitable person was chosen, and they would lead this goat out of camp. And it said very specifically that they led the goat to a deserted place. Do you know what happened there? It was important. It was a picture, something that the Lord didn't want us to miss. This goat was led to a place where it was not possible that the sin could make its way back to the camp. Did you get that? It wasn't possible that this goat could somehow find and make its way back to camp and bring the sin back to the camp. The sin was removed. And it was not coming back. Now, Christ, in your stead, has taken all your sin. Not just the sin confessed over it this year. Ain't got to do it again next year. But all your sin for all time. He has taken your sin and he has carried it so far that it is never going to come back to your account. Have you ever done something and crossed someone and they keep bringing up your wrong back to your account? They say, we're cool, and then they bring it back. Not so with God. Because he is so totally satisfied with Jesus, his death, and his carrying away of your sin, that it will never, ever come up again. It will never be charged to your account. And listen, I was reading about this and I was overwhelmed by it. I was sitting in my office and I was like, man, this is so cool. And then this guy, he just hits me with this next little nugget and I thought, man, that's even better. Have you ever considered that the wounds of Jesus' death were on his resurrected body? You ever considered that? Because the disciples, you remember, like Thomas is the one that gets the bad rap. None of them believed. Don't call him Doubting Thomas unless you're going to call all the rest of them doubting and their name too. Not fair. But he says, look, put your fingers in here. Put your hand in my side. The wounds are still there. And I'll be honest with you. I've always looked at that and gone, yeah, I don't know why. But let me tell you something. For all of eternity, the way that our minds work, we will see the wounds and we will go, oh, my sin. That's the way our minds work. But I'm going to tell you something. Your mind is going to get an overhaul one day. When God the Father sees the wounds, he says, oh, that is so satisfying. I am so satisfied. And as God the Father looks around the new heaven and new earth at all of us congregated around the throne of God, giving praise and offering crowns and doing whatever it is that we will do for all of eternity, when he looks at us, he will not look at us and say, that is a bunch of people who don't belong here. He will look at us and he will say, those wounds make me so satisfied. And when I look at you, he says, I am so satisfied that you are here by the blood and wounds and death and taking of your sin that my son did. Forever. Without end. Now, what does that mean for Christians this morning? Christians? It means that the next time something happens in your life and you don't feel blessed and you're a true born-again Christian, you are. You're blessed. If you lose your home tomorrow, as a Christian, you're blessed. Not because you lost your home, but because the one thing that really matters in all of life and death and eternity is handled and satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ on your account for forever. All your sin has been removed. Every adultery, every murder, every lie, every rebellion, every single thing you've ever done is cleaned off of your account. Hey, every bit of it is forgiven. Every little bit is forgiven. Did you know that? Did you know that? When was the last time you sinned? Holy hush fell over the crowd. You probably sinned this morning. If you didn't, you just got up just in time to get here. When you sinned this morning, that sin was not charged to your account if you're a Christian. It has been removed from you by a scapegoat that is never going to bring that back into your life. What else? As if that's not enough. Not only that, but he didn't just take your sin away and remove it. He took his perfect righteousness and wrote it into your account. He took away all your failure and gave you his absolute perfection and said, here, just have it. It's all yours. All of it? Come on! Be overjoyed at that. Be blessed in that truth. Listen, when you and I are overcome by the things of the world, and I don't care who you are, I don't care if you've been preaching or you've been Sunday school teaching or you've been working in nursery, you've been doing whatever you've been doing to serve God your whole Christian life, there are going to be times when you're going to look around at the world and you're going to say, I don't feel very blessed. When you're something wrong in your family, when your truck's breaking down, when your house is messed up, when something's going on, when cancer strikes, when this hits, when that hits, when all hell breaks loose in your life, you might say, I am just not very blessed. And David would say, depends on how you define blessed. If you define blessed very cheaply, and maybe you could make an argument. But blessing is not so cheap as to be found in million-dollar cars or $20 million houses. Blessing came at a cost of the eternal Son of God giving his life for you. You are blessed. Overwhelmingly. Now, I want to read you something. Because you're going to struggle if you're like me. And it helps to have some other Christians pour into your heart and mind when you're struggling, right? Anybody? If you don't know who Horatio Spafford is, he wrote a hymn. It's called It Is Well With My Soul. The man went through a lot. In the Great Chicago Fire, he lost almost everything he had. 2 years later, he put his wife and 4 daughters on a boat. They were going to England. On the way, another vessel collided with them. The ship sank so quickly that only his wife survived. He got a telegram, and all it said was "saved alone." He immediately got on a vessel, headed for England, to be there to comfort and love on his wife. And the ship's captain came to him, and he said, "Sir, we are now about to pass the spot that is the burial ground of your little girls." The world would have told him there was no blessing for him. But he wrote a hymn. He didn't write all of it at that moment, but it grew out of a line that came right as he passed over that spot. Let me read it to you. I'm not a singer. But let me read these words and listen to the words from the heart of a man who went through so much and see that he found blessing in something so great. He writes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul." Christian, you are blessed. I don't care what you drive. I don't care what your square footage is. I don't care if you had to go to Goodwill to get your clothes. I don't care if somebody left your clothes in the trash bag on the front porch so you'd have something to wear next week. I don't care if you've been eating ramen noodles for 6 months. You're blessed. Because the riches of heaven are yours. Yes, you're struggling now. Yes, it's hard now. But all the promises of God have their yes in Jesus Christ. And He is your advocate. And when you stand before God the Father one day, and the wounded hands of Jesus wrap around you, pull you in. Oh, man, what a day that's going to be. And those piercings are visible wrapped around you. The Father will say, "Oh, I am totally satisfied with the entry payment for that man or that woman or that boy or that girl. You're blessed." Will you bow with me? Some of you may be here, and I don't want to neglect you because you're not blessed. You might be the richest financial person in this room, but you're far from blessed because you carry right now the wrath of God hanging over your head. At any moment, you may slip into eternity where you would spend all of the rest of eternity in the hell designed for the devil and his angels because you do not have forgiveness that is only offered through Christ. You are not blessed. But I have such good news. The blessed nature that a Christian enjoys is a free offer. The satisfactory payment has already been made by Christ. The righteous requirement that God requires, only He could provide, and He has. And the only thing you have left to do is to stop trying to work for it. Stop trying to earn it on your own. Come to God and say, I can't save myself. I am broken. I am not blessed. This is terrible. This is all my problem. This is all my fault. And I'm clinging and flinging to myself, to you, because you alone can save me. And I believe that when Jesus died, he died to satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf. I believe that he rose again. And I believe the word says that every single person that calls on the name of the Lord, their sins are cleaned. They are taken away to a place where they will never be brought up in your charge again. When you stand before God, he will not judge you by those sins. You'll be seen in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Is there anybody here today who would say, I need Jesus, and I need that kind of forgiveness. I need to be saved. I've never been saved. I need to know him. Is there anybody here? Just look at me, wave at me, get my attention somehow. Let me know. I'd like to pray with you, talk with you at the end. Christians, I want you to praise the Lord for being blessed. And when your circumstances are choking out your sensing of that blessing, sing louder until your heart remembers and overjoyed the blessing that comes when your sins have been removed. Your iniquity has been cleared. And nothing you have ever done will be charged to your account, because by the grace of God you have been forgiven. I give you a minute to pray there in your seat. You can pray up at the altar if you so wish, however the Lord leads you. But just pour your heart out in praise to God. Your sins, oh, the glorious thought. Your sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul.